Our next reading of Scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. This is God's Word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, which we're following as the plan for our preaching this year, has 11 Lord's Days in which the Ten Commandments are explained and applied. Now, if you're good at math, you can see that this leaves one Lord's Day for each of the Ten Commandments and two Lord's Days for one of them. And the one with the two is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Now, of all the matters that come up in the Ten Commandments, I doubt whether you or I would choose this commandment to spend twice as much time on as the other nine commandments. In fact, this one would probably be the least likely candidates for most of us. And yet, for a moment, let's take a look at the Heidelberg Catechism questions in which I'm going to be talking about today and see how they explain the Scriptures. And we're going to look at the historical context of this and the teaching of Scripture and why it's important that God's people must always uphold the truth, especially in matters requiring the swearing of oaths. You'll see on the back of your sermon outline the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37. Question 101 asks, "But may we swear an oath by the name of God in a godly manner?" And the answer is yes, when the government demands it of his subjects, or when a necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote fidelity to truth, to God's glory, and for our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is based on God's Word, and is therefore rightly used by saints in the Old and New Testaments. And then in question 102, may we also swear by saints or other creatures? And the answer is no. A lawful oath is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth, and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Now, the historical context of the Heidelberg Catechism may provide some explanation as why this commandment is covered in two Lord's Days. The men who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism were seeking to explain and apply the truth of Scripture in relation to two different kinds of errors. Now, the Roman Catholic Church allowed for the taking of oaths in the name of saints, with mental reservations in some circumstances, which was an evasion of the biblical command of Jesus to let your yes be yes and your no be no. On the other hand, the Anabaptists believed that all oaths and vows were forbidden by the Scripture. They believed that the logical extension of Jesus' words to let your yes be yes and your no be no forbade believers from taking any kind of solemn oath or vow to anyone at any time. They believed that we ought to be people of the truth and that our words should be our bond. And so in that respect, we would agree that we ought to be people of truth, that God's Word requires that, and that our word should be our bond, that we should not be using rhetorical devices of attestation to underscore that we're telling the truth. We ought to be people that are so committed to the truth that that ought to be our pattern of life. Now, complicating this whole matter in the time of the Reformation was the fact that the people of the first and second generations of the Reformation had often made unscriptural vows, which the reformers believed ought to be renounced, such as vows to be monks and nuns. By and large, the reformers believed that these ought to be repented of. So at that time, at the time that the Catechism was written, there was a real pastoral need in the church to address this issue. Also, you had religious wars in which people were required to swear oaths to different rulers. This even was an issue in the United States, an issue that defined the existence of our predecessor denomination, the Southern Presbyterian Church, was the fact that the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America in 1861, at the time of the Civil War, required its officers to swear an oath of allegiance to the federal government, which those in the southern states were not able in good conscience to do. And so this very issue caused the formation of the denomination that was a predecessor denomination to the one that we're in. I have a feeling, though, that by and large we're cynical enough to believe that most of the people that take oaths don't keep oaths in this day and time. The oath, for example, to protect and protect, preserve, and defend the Constitution of these United States. So, because of that, we're going to look at the sanctity of truth. We're going to look at the fact that man's inherent dishonesty, our culture of unbelief, and why oath-taking. So as we look at the fact that God is a God of truth, and that He requires His people to be people of truth, first of all, God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." In other words, He calls Himself the truth. And Jesus said that His word is truth. "Thy word is truth." John 17 and verse 17. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth, who promises to guide His church into all truth. So God's word establishes that God is truth, that God is the God of truth, that the Holy Spirit will guide His people into all the truth. And it establishes the very principle by good and necessary consequence that there is such a thing as truth, and that truth can be known. This is what Francis Schaeffer referred to as the principle of antithesis. In other words, there is a complete contrast between truth and falsehood, righteousness and wickedness, good and evil, light and darkness. And those things cannot be the same thing at the same time in the same relationship. The Bible bears witness to this constantly. For example, in the Psalms, you often see that there are two categories of people, the righteous and the wicked. And so we could go throughout all the Scripture and see that Scripture definitely looks at people in these two categories. Righteous, wicked, looks at speech as true and false, and so forth and so on. And so God commands, because of these things, that His people be people of truth. The ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And also, we see in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates lying and falsehood because He is the God of truth and He has revealed truth and has distinguished between truth and falsehood and told us that we are to be people of truth and live by the truth. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we read, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." And so we see that God is the God of truth. He has revealed the truth in His Word. And as His image bearers, we are to be people of truth. We also need to know ourselves and how we tend to relate to the truth. And we see that man is inherently dishonest. Because of our sinful nature, we are often self-deceived. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we're told in the Scripture that we are prone to be self-deceived. Not only are we prone to self-deception, we are also prone to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and ungodliness, according to Romans chapter 1. And while redemption enables us to know God rightly and enables us to know the truth rightly and to see the truth about God and ourselves, even as redeemed people, we are still prone to self-deception and to suppressing the truth. Because of these things, we should not be surprised that truth is often a casualty. When it comes to times when it appears that maintaining the truth is going to have adverse personal consequences for us. And so it now appears that God's revelation of truth and man's inherent dishonesty are on a collision course. And what further aggravates the situation is the culture that we live in. We live in a culture of unbelief. While for many years, Western culture lived according to a Christian view of the world, a view of the world in which truth and falsehood were mutually exclusive, in which good and evil were mutually exclusive. And Western culture was friendly to the concept of truth. In fact, Western culture was based upon the truth, that God has revealed a truth, either in the Scripture or in the laws of nature, and nature's God, as the Declaration of Independence puts it, and that we expect people to be people of truth and be people who uphold their word. However, this is no longer the case. The cultural elites, the opinion makers of our culture, those who are prominent in the media, in movies, in the performing arts, some of our political leaders even are skeptical of the possibility that truth even exists or that truth can be known. Because of that, the cultural concept of what is good has become whatever's in the eye of the beholder. In the place of truth, spin is king. It's all about perspective. It's all about preferences. We're not to be judgmental. And so culturally, we're back to the question that Pilate asked when Jesus was standing before him, who is the very truth of God himself. Pilate asked, what is truth? So rather than a worldview that believes that truth and falsehood, right and wrong, good and evil, are diametrically opposed, the worldview of our culture is, it's all about preferences. It's all a matter of opinion. Who can know? So although both unregenerate human nature and our culture both seek to suppress the truth, we can't live apart from the fact that we are created in God's image and that it's impossible to have any sanity or coherence in life apart from a biblical concept of truth. So even though unregenerate human nature and the culture that we live in are in conflict with the biblical concept of truth and the Bible, we still recognize that there are matters in which we must live according to the truth. And there are matters in which we must insist that people make commitments to and uphold their oaths and vows to stand upon their word, and that failing to keep their word and uphold the truth in these circumstances may have disastrous consequences. So why oath-taking? Oaths and vows testify that there is a God who sees and bears witness to the commitments we make when no one is looking. And we all know that we tend to be different kind of people when no one is looking than when somebody's watching over us. Oaths and vows testify that God sees and bears witness to these things, even when we think no one's looking, that we need somebody to hold us accountable to our word, that the things that we pledge ourselves to are so important that we must be held accountable and our feet must be held to the fire. Also, oaths and vows testify that there is a God who is a God of truth who requires us to maintain and uphold the truth. Because we are created in God's image, truth is vitally important to who we are. We can't have a sense of self apart from the truth. Also, oaths and vows testify that we are often self-deceived, and that given the chance, we are willing to deceive others. You know, if we can get away with it, if we think it's in our self-interest, we have a tendency to think that we can weasel out of our commitments. Also, oaths and vows testify that our current culture of unbelief is unsustainable in the long run. It bears witness to the fact that the culture of political correctness is unsustainable. In other words, that there has to be somewhere, at some place, at some time, some standard of truth that others are judged by and that people live by. Also, oaths and vows testify that in spite of the fact that our culture desires for the truth to be malleable and permeable, we can't live peaceably and happily together without maintaining and upholding the truth and our commitment to it. So oaths and vows testify that although we ought to be people of our word and our words should be our bond, that there are circumstances where our words carry more weight than others. And that in such cases, we are tempted to shirk or flee from our sworn duties. Some of the circumstances are, for example, in the court of law, where if you have seen something take place, your giving accurate testimony may lead to a conviction of guilt or an acquittal of an accused person. And if that person is found guilty, they may be taken to death row, or they may be forced to spend years of their lives in incarceration in a situation that would be tragic if they were innocent. Also, taking vows of church membership. You know, often there are times when we feel like leaving our church. G.K. Chesterton, he might have been guilty of a little bit of overstatement here, but he said there are thousands of reasons to leave the church and only one to stay. In other words, we take vows of church membership because we realize that we need that to bind us to duty. We need that to bind us to our promise to support the work and worship of the church to the best of our ability, to maintain our vows of fidelity to God, to Jesus Christ, and to this particular local expression of the church. Also, marriage vows. Things don't go perfectly in marriages. There are times of trial. There are times of conflict. And so we need to be under vows to remain true to our marriages. Also, induction into the military or to the police. Certainly there are times when soldiers are ordered into battle that they don't want to go, or being sworn into civil or ecclesiastical offices. All of these are things in which there is strong inducement at times not to uphold our commitments. And yet, we are to be people of our word. We are to be people of the truth. We are to be people that trust Christ enough to be able to be people who espouse the truth and live according to the truth. And yet, even in our best and most conscientious efforts, we do not fully keep the oaths and vows that we undertake. Because of sin and human frailty, even faithful people fall far short of the commitments that we make. So we must always seek to identify the areas where we fall short of our sworn commitments. For example, none of us is the best husband, the best wife that we could be. None of us is the best officer that we could be in the church, and so forth. We need to seek to identify these areas where we fall short of our sworn commitments, repent of them, and seek God's grace to better maintain our commitments. However, in spite of being people of truth and maintaining our sworn commitments, our hope is not in how well we may fulfill our sworn commitments. As we close, I want to draw your attention to the passage of Scripture that I read earlier in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 16 through 20. And in this passage, we see that God swore. We see that God Himself took an oath. He swore by Himself, speaking of His covenant with Abraham, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and surely I will multiply you." God swore to Abraham that He would be a blessing to the descendants of Abraham, and that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to the world. We see that God took an oath. God took a covenant oath. And these verses establish that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. It goes on to say, "For when people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose," in other words, to keep this covenant oath when he had made with Abraham, "he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." In other words, these verses establish that Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant oath that God swore to Abraham. That for all the times in which we have taken his name in vain, all the times in which we have weaseled out of all the commitments we have made, all the times in which we have failed to uphold the truth, Jesus endured the judgment of God for us upon the cross, that by his stripes we are healed. This is what's set before you today. Jesus Christ, his body and his blood given for you. The fulfillment of that covenant oath that God swore to Abraham. The testimony that God keeps all of his promises, that not one of them will be unfulfilled, that all God's promises must be fulfilled. This congregation of God's people is our hope. This is our strength. It's not that we are such people of our word that we keep all of our commitments, because if we examine our own hearts, we know that that's not true. Even the most conscientious of us knows that we fall far short. And yet, this is our hope, this is our strength, that God, who cannot lie, keeps his promises. He keeps his oaths. And this is the hope that the writer of Hebrews says, we have fled to for refuge. And because of this, the writer of Hebrews says, we are to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He goes so far as to say that this hope is the anchor of our soul. In other words, when everything around us is crumbling, we know that we can trust in the sure and steadfast hope that God had promised to fulfill, and which he did fulfill, in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we eat and drink today, let us give thanks that God maintains the truth. God upholds his oaths, and he has confirmed it through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks that God keeps his promises, that God is a God of truth, that God even swore to his own hurt in the giving up of his own son as an offering for your sin and for my sin. Let us give thanks that while we may be easily self-deceived, and we may suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and ungodliness, that he maintained his purpose of purchasing a people for his own possession through the blood of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. That he secured a people for himself. Let us eat and drink in remembrance of this. And the one who accomplished all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God kept his covenant oath for our sakes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of truth, that you are a holy God, that you are a God who keeps all of his promises and not one of them will fall to the ground, that you are the God who kept his covenant oath in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, as we eat and drink at your table today, we pray that you would seal those truths to our hearts, that we might better know you, that we might more earnestly follow you, that we might trust in him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.